As we come to this section of the scripture, we come to some very practical things, and especially in the day and age in which we live, this is incredibly relevant. And it just goes to show that the Bible is not just some ancient book that has no relevance for today. After all, it is God's Word. It's eternal. Therefore, it's timeless. It applies across time and culture, regardless of the situation. And this that we come to today in Romans chapter 13 gives us some instruction about the way we conduct ourselves as citizens of whatever country, whatever city, whatever town in which we find ourselves. When the Roman Empire was the greatest empire in the world, it required its citizens to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar, sometimes in the form of worship, which conflicted with Christian values. But their citizenship as Romans carried a lot of privileges, but it also carried a lot of expectations. Rome expected its citizens to live in a way that reflected their allegiance to the empire. And of course, there were some aspects of Roman life and expectations that came into conflict with everything that believers stood for as they followed Christ. This is why there were periods of severe persecution. It wasn't one continuous persecution going on. There were waves of it. There were times when there was a lull and everything was okay, and then all of a sudden there were these waves of persecution where many believers were put to death for the cause of Christ. However, there were expectations for believers to live in a way that demonstrated good citizenship. And because of this, there was constant tension. As Christians today, we live in a similar tension. We're citizens of heaven, yet we still live on earth in a nation that is growing more and more antagonistic towards biblical Christianity. We have jobs, we pay taxes, we obey laws, we interact with neighbors, we participate in things that happen in our society. Every day we live, if you are a believer, you live with one foot in this world and one foot in the world to come. And that raises an important question that we need to ask ourselves at the outset here. What should a citizen of heaven look like while living on this earth? Some believers think that heavenly citizenship means completely withdrawing from the world. We call that ivory tower Christianity. I'm going to go up in my ivory tower and be separated from everything and have no interaction because it's all wicked and evil. Well, that's one extreme. Others become so consumed by the world that they forget where their true citizenship actually lies. The Apostle Paul calls believers to avoid either one of those extremes, both of those extremes. And in Romans 13, Paul shows us what life looks like when it has been transformed by the grace of God. Grace does not remove us from responsibilities. Instead, it transforms the way that we actually fulfill those responsibilities. It challenges us how to relate to authority. It challenges how we ought to treat our neighbors and how we live prepared for Christ's return. And as we explore Romans 13, if we had to put it all in one big idea, this would be it. Because God's grace has transformed us, we live as faithful citizens under authority, loving neighbors around us, and living in light of Christ's return before us. So as we begin exploring this passage, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 first, And the first thing that we're going to see is this. If you've been transformed by God's grace, living as a citizen, then you live in submission to governing authorities. Live in submission to governing authorities. Now, there are caveats to that, and we'll kind of go through those. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Verse 1 is one of those verses that makes a lot of people, especially believers, cringe just a little bit, maybe a lot, depending on who is actually in charge of the government. But this is especially true when authorities in charge are not exactly friendly towards believers. For these Roman believers, their governing authority was at this time Nero. Now, when I say Nero, all kinds of things pop up. This madly insane guy who just blanket murdered Christians. But here's some interesting things about it. When Romans was most likely written, it was during the first 5 years of Nero's reign. It was a period that was generally regarded as stable, productive. But something happened and he just snapped about 5 years into his reign. It wouldn't last, and Nero's cruelty and his hostility would become notorious. It would become the defining factor of who he was as a Caesar. But the first 5 years were actually not quite like that. And it is believed that it was during that time that Paul wrote this. But regardless, it is the duty of those whose citizenship is in heaven to submit to the earthly authorities where they live. That is to say, if your life has been transformed by God's grace, then you submit to the governing authorities. Why is this the case? Well, Paul answers that question. It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That is a hard pill to swallow. Those who hold their governing authority do so by God's sovereign placement. Everything is headed. Now this is, we have to pull back a little bit and see the grand picture here. Everything is headed toward the ultimate accomplishment of God's purposes and God's will. Therefore, no ruler comes to power outside of God's sovereign control. Even when that ruler does not honor God, it is a piece of the puzzle. And that ruler is there because God allowed them to be there for His purposes. We may not be able to see it. We may not be able to understand it. We may even suffer under the leadership that is there. Right now, Christians have it okay. We have a little bit. We have more freedom than we have before. But as is the case with culture, if you understand how culture generally flows, there is this rubber band stretch from one extreme to the other, and sometimes there is that snap and it goes back. Who knows if it's going to be worse in the next presidency? You never know. You just never know. But everything is headed toward the accomplishment of God's purposes. There's one caveat here that we must understand, though. Paul is making the case here that governing authorities are acting according to God's intention to reward right and to punish wrong. Let me say that again. Paul's making this case that the governing authorities are supposed to be acting in such a way that they fulfill his purposes, which is to reward right and to punish wrong. However, we do not submit to governing authorities and laws that are contrary to what the Bible says. When Peter and the apostles were before the Jewish council, they had been arrested. They had been preaching Christ in the open forum. And they were arrested and said, don't preach this name again, or there's going to be big trouble, mister. So they went back out in the forum and were preaching Christ again. So they called them back in again. And they were reminded, did we not charge you not to preach this name? Do you remember how Peter responded to them? Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 says this, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Therefore, whoever resists legitimate governing authority is resisting an institution that God Himself has established. And since God has ordained government for the ordering of society, rebellion against lawful authority is ultimately rebellion against God's design, and therefore against God's authority. Resistance in this case brings judgment. Now, in this passage, this is not talking about eternal judgment per se. This is talking about sin carrying its own consequences. And those who resist will incur judgment or punishment that is inflicted by the state. Sometimes because we do what's right, but may it never be because we do what's wrong. This is God's judgment carried out by the appointed governing authorities. So let's move on. We'll make some more comments about this as we go along. But look in verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Be very afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. A governing authority acting as God intended is a deterrent to evil behavior. Do you want to avoid the ordinary punishments that come from governing authorities? Then do what is good. And generally speaking, you'll have nothing to fear from the state exercising of justice. Don't complain if you get a speeding ticket for going 10 miles over the speed limit, because you were going 10 miles over the speed limit. Those who commit crimes, and again, this is talking about God's ideal state here, those who commit crimes should live in fear because the governing authority will act as a servant of God to punish wrongdoing. It says he does not bear the sword in vain. And those who commit crime will bear the brunt of God's wrath upon them through the judgment and punishment of the government acting as God intended. Therefore, for the sake of your conscience, to avoid God's wrath in this way, submit to the laws of the land. For believers, conscience demands submission to authority because that's God's will. It is aligning with God's purposes. This principle remains generally true even under oppressive and evil rulers. While such governments may be unjust in many ways, they still ordinarily seek to restrain, for the most part, murder, theft, violence, and even social disorder. Even corrupt governments recognize the value of order over anarchy. We all I think most of us anyway, enjoy watching sports. But nobody buys a ticket to watch the referees. And if you do, you might have a problem. In fact, most fans will often just complain about the refs. Sometimes you get some good ones. Sometimes you do get some bad ones, and those are the ones that receive the brunt. But here's the thing. Even if you have a really bad referee, it can cause some chaos in that game. But what happens when you completely remove the referee? You won't have just chaos. You will have anarchy. And it will not be pretty. Authority may be imperfect, but authority is better than anarchy. Look in verse 6. It says, "For because of this, you also gulp, pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Because the believer is to submit to the God-appointed authorities, taxes and revenue must be paid to them. It's been said that there are only two certainties in life. I think we all know pretty much what has been said about that, right? Death and taxes. Those are the only two things that are certain in life, it has been said, comically speaking. We pay taxes because they support the governing authorities that God has established to maintain order, to punish wrongdoing, and to carry out their public responsibilities. As a matter of fact, consider what Jesus himself said about taxes. Yes, Jesus talked about taxes too. Look in Matthew chapter 22 and look in verses 17 to 22. It says this. They're trying to trap him here. It says, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He always cut straight to the point, didn't he? I just like that. He says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a coin that was considered a day's wage during that time period. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. That's just a way of saying they started scratching their heads because they couldn't understand the depth of what he was saying, so they just went away. Further, one should not only pay taxes, but we should show honor and respect to the governing authorities. That's difficult, to say the least. If taxes are difficult, then showing honor and respect can potentially be even more difficult. Respect does not mean agreement. Okay? If you're going to show respect to somebody, it doesn't mean that you are going to agree with them. It just means you respect the office they hold. Honor does not mean endorsement. It doesn't mean you endorse what they are standing for. It means recognizing the office that God has established, even when we disagree with the person occupying it. Regardless, for the believer transformed by God's grace, paying our taxes and showing honor and respect becomes a matter of Christian testimony. Now, Paul does not talk about this explicitly in the passage. But there are occasions when we should not obey government. When they tell us to do things that are against what the Bible says. And if they tell us to do those things, then we are to obey God rather than man. And the question has been brought up, well, I'm paying taxes to the government and this is what they're spending all that money on. Well, that's true, but here's the thing. It is a law. We owe taxes. Just like when you buy something from a grocery store, or when you put gasoline in your car, you are paying for a product that you need. What the person who is selling that product does with that money, that's not your responsibility, that's their responsibility. Now, can we avoid certain places that are explicitly anti-God and putting all their money into known places that we stand firmly against? Yeah, avoid them. Avoid them. But here's the thing, even with government, they're going to spend the money on some stuff that we do not like. But yet at the same time, we pay taxes because those who would punish wrongdoing, they are bearing the sword to be able to do that. We have two that bore the sword in our midst. We have John, we have Tommy. They both served in police, state trooper and Virginia Beach Police Department. They punished wrongdoers. They were a barrier to some of the things that society wanted to throw. Of course, they're retired, that's why I say were. But here's the thing, if we did not pay our taxes, they could not do their jobs. So therefore, we pay taxes for those purposes. We pay taxes to fund our fire department, because if our house is burning down, we want the fire department to come as quick as possible, don't we? We want an ambulance to be able to come as soon as possible. Now, that's maybe a different story, because you got to pay a lot out of pocket for that anymore these days. But here's the thing. There are things that the government is going to fund that we don't like. But you know what? They're the ones that bear the responsibility of that. Why do we pay our taxes? Because we're supposed to. But we do it because we support those who would stand and punish wrongdoers. Even military. We have Joe who served in the United States Navy. We have Tom over here who served in the United States Army during Vietnam. If we didn't pay taxes, we wouldn't have a front line of defense against all the nations that would want to come against us. So therefore, we pay taxes and we show respect to the office, because that is a matter of Christian testimony. But a citizen transformed by grace recognizes that God honors legitimate authority. And honoring God honors legitimate authority. Submission to authority, again, it's easy when we agree with those in charge, but the real test comes when we disagree. Our culture increasingly treats rebellion, outrage, and disrespect as values, virtues even. But Christians are to be different. We may disagree with the policies. We may criticize decisions. We vote for change. We advocate for what is right. But we do so with a spirit that reflects Christ rather than the spirit of the age. So here are some questions that we have to ask ourselves when it comes to this. Do I speak about leaders in a way that honors Christ? Am I more known for complaining against the government or praying for the government? Do I submit to authority when it inconveniences me? The citizen transformed by grace understands that their ultimate trust is not in the government, but in God Himself. There have been societies where they thought government was going to come in and just save the day. We lived in the province of Quebec, and in the 1960s, there was this incredible sociological earthquake. It was a shift that happened almost overnight, where everything shifted from a society that was very Catholic-centered to all of a sudden throwing off religion altogether and embracing secular humanism, and they thought government was going to come in, and they've been going downhill for a long, long time. But the citizen transformed by grace ultimately trusts God. Therefore, we respect earthly authorities without worshiping them and obey God without fearing them. And here's the bottom line. Grace transforms us from rebellious citizens into respectful citizens who trust God's sovereignty. Therefore, as a citizen transformed by grace, we live in submission to governing authorities, so long as it doesn't violate what the Scriptures say. But also, something else we see in chapter 13 is this. We submit to governing authorities, but number two, in verses 8 through 10, we see this. Live in love towards your neighbor. Live in love towards your neighbor. I've mentioned this before. We live in Buffalo. It's known as the city of good neighbors. I know, and we've lived in a lot of different places, and here I know my neighbors and can have a conversation with them, with more of them than I have with anybody else I've ever lived. That's just the way Buffalo is. As a matter of fact, I'll give you an example. It was last Friday, we had an electric lawnmower, and we've had it for forever. Well, Jonathan's out cutting the grass, and all of a sudden, the breaker flipped. I thought, well, we just got too many things on or whatever. So went down, tripped it, and he started a few minutes later, went out again. And we realized this is a major problem with the lawnmower. It's got a short in it. It's pretty much dead in the water. So we had, it looked like we almost did it on purpose, but there was this square around the yard, and right in the middle was this other square patch of grass that was much higher. It looked like we were trying to do something artistic. We're like, yeah, that's what we're doing. Yeah. So that was Friday. I thought, well, I guess we need to get another lawnmower. Well, Sunday afternoon, I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, I hear somebody cutting the grass. I thought, what is that? So we started looking at our neighbor right beside of us, saw it, and decided he was going to cut our entire yard for us. That's the kind of neighbors we have. And they're good neighbors. Are they believers? No. Are we witnessing to them? Yes. But they're good neighbors, and we live in a city where it's just like that. But here's the Christian perspective of that. Look in verse 8. It says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Having dealt with how the believer lives toward the governing authorities, Paul now moves to explain how the believer lives towards neighbors. Verse 7 concludes with paying what we owe in taxes and revenue. And when it comes to our neighbors, we are indebted to demonstrate love towards all, even the most difficult ones. And we've all had difficult neighbors, haven't we? But love is the guiding principle behind all of our obligations, whether to the government or to the person living right next door to us. While our financial obligations can be paid, the debt of love is never fully satisfied. We are called to love, not just once, but continually. The believer is under a continuous obligation to love others. When we live in this way, we fulfill the law, it says. Remember Jesus' teaching about the greatest commands? The first is to love God above all things, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He said, what's the second greatest command? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Now look in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And by the way, when the Bible speaks of neighbor, it's more than just the person that lives right next door to you. It's everybody around you. It's everybody. But Paul draws here from basically the second half of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament that deal with how one treats others to demonstrate how we show love. Each of these commands reflects love that is built on, has love built in as its moral foundation, moral fulfillment. We obey not to gain favor with God, but as an outflow of His grace in our lives. We show our love to our neighbor, not just the ones living next to us, but everywhere, by not committing adultery, by not murdering. Please don't do that. Not stealing, not coveting, and every other command that reflects God's moral order. Living in obedience to these is a fulfilling of the law. It says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, he said. Fulfillment is not merely external compliance, but internal transformation that produces outward obedience. That is going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may present yourselves as a living sacrifice. A citizen transformed by grace sees every person as someone to be loved, not merely tolerated. Now, this does not mean that there are some people you just tolerate. I get that. But you still love them. However, because of their unpleasantness, they may create a distance between you and them. And this is where you live peaceably with them as far as you're able, seeking opportunities to demonstrate love towards them. Most people define love as a feeling. Well, I just don't feel like loving my neighbor right now. You're going to find this incredibly, incredibly hard to even fathom, but there are some days when Dawn just doesn't feel like loving me. Isn't that hard to believe? Don't answer that. But it's not just a feeling. Paul defines it as conduct, indicating its choice. Love is seeking or choosing to seek another person's good. It's refusing to use people. It's refusing to hurt people. It's refusing to neglect people. This might be or might not be so hard to imagine, but imagine that there is a lake effect snow. Not now. Not ever, hopefully, but that's another thing. One man gets up early and he clears his own driveway. But there's another neighbor that gets up and he notices that his neighbor, who is physically unable to clear his driveway, it's buried under 3 feet of snow. But what does he do? He clears theirs too. Does he feel like clearing his neighbor's driveway? With the lake effect snowstorm, I don't even feel like clearing my own driveway. But I guarantee you, he probably doesn't, since it requires extra effort. However, demonstrating love is not based on feeling. It is based on true love acts. The question is not whether you love people in general. The question is whether you love the people that God has placed directly in your path. Do you? What about that difficult coworker? Everybody has a difficult coworker or has had one at times. How about the family member that just tests your patience? We have those. The person at church who might see things a little differently than you do. Love is not proven by words, but by actions. Who has God placed in your life that needs a practical expression of Christ-like love? Remember, the debt of love is never fully paid. No believer ever graduates from the obligation to love others. Grace transforms us from self-centered people into people who actively seek the good of others. Therefore, live in love toward your neighbor. As a citizen transformed by God's grace, live in love towards your neighbor. But then lastly, this might seem like it doesn't fit, but it absolutely does. In verses 11 through 14, we see this. Number three, live in light of Christ's return. Live in light of Christ's return. Notice what Paul says, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. As you live your life every day as a citizen transformed by God's grace, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in this world, you must live sober-minded and focused, because our salvation, our final, our full salvation, draws near every day as we move closer and closer to Christ's return. When Paul speaks of salvation here, he's not talking about the moment of conversion. He is talking to believers who already have that. But he's talking about when our salvation is completed. This is our final salvation. Rather than growing spiritually relaxed, believers are to grow increasingly alert and intentional about the way we live and the way we see things. The nearer the King's return, the more ready His people should be. Paul encourages Christians to look at the present in light of the future, and therefore we live in light of Christ's return. Look in verse 12 through 14 as he explains this. He says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Walking in the light implies walking in righteousness as opposed to walking in the night, which is equal to unrighteousness. And of course, Paul here is using night as a metaphor for the coming break of day when final salvation draws near. Therefore, the believer must walk daily in light. Those things associated with night, both metaphorically and literally, must never be named among believers. Believers should leave behind their sinful behaviors, things that characterize their former lives, and engage in Christ-like behaviors appropriate to the new life that one has in Christ, both now and the future, when our final salvation is made a reality. These works of darkness, this drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the sensuality, the quarreling, the fighting, the jealousy, and all these different things. And the list could go on and on. It's not an all-inclusive list here. But essentially, when one is not governed by a new life in Christ, it negatively affects one's actions in the area of drink, sex, and social relationships. This is what we see as part of the crumbling of society and all these things. Being believers, these Christians have already put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same vein, they are called to continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day the believer is expected to put off the works of darkness and choose to love God above self and live in the Spirit and not the flesh. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, living in anticipation of His return. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, stay awake, stay sharp. When I was in college, I did night security for the campus. And I did this for most of my college career. My shift was from 2 to 6 in the morning. I slept during the day when I could, but that time period was actually the best time to work on classwork. As a matter of fact, I can say this publicly now, I had keys to everything. And I was taking a speech class. I was terrified of public speaking at the time. Terrified. So I knew that I had access to the classroom where the speeches were going to be held. So during that time, I would go in and I would practice my speeches. I would do my homework. It was a great time. And of course, I traveled for the school too in the music group. So during the week, 2 to 6 in the morning, that was my shift. But I traveled on the weekends for the college. And my sleep was, let's just say it was not consistent. But it was an interesting time. But if you've ever worked a night shift, and I know some of you have, if you've ever worked a night shift, that feeling around 4 in the morning hits hard. You're exhausted. You know that the end of your shift is coming. And once you can see that first light on the horizon, you know that your shift is almost over. This is what Paul is saying. The night is far spent. The light is dawning on the horizon. Dawn is approaching. And a citizen transformed by grace lives with a sense of spiritual urgency because we know what's coming. Paul's message is simple. Wake up. By the way, and I do need to make this distinction, there is a vast difference between being awake spiritually and being woke. Wake up, don't be woke. Okay? Too many believers live as though Christ is never coming back. And we all have different views as to when that time will come, but the fact is, He is coming back. And we live as though everything, this is what we do, we live as though everything is just going to continue as it always has because we just get into that habit. When we do, we tend to drift spiritually. We tend to start tolerating sin. We delay obedience. We assume there will always be more time. But Paul says something completely different. Every day that passes brings us one day closer to standing before Christ. Whether we drop this veil of flesh in death or whether we go to be with Him when He comes back, we're always one step closer. So there's a few questions you need to ask yourself. What sin have I been excusing instead of fighting? Where have I become spiritually sleepy? What would I change? And this is a big one. What would I change if I knew that I would stand before the Lord today? What would I change? Christian life is not merely about avoiding darkness. That's just one side of it. But it's also about putting on Christ every day. Meaning, you wake up in the morning and you intentionally choose to live as a citizen of the coming kingdom. You choose to walk in the Spirit every day by His power and strength instead of living for self and walking in the flesh. The world's getting darker, but the day is getting closer. Grace transforms us from spiritually sleepy people into watchful people who are ready for the King's return. Therefore, as citizens transformed by God's grace, live in light of Christ's return. I want you to imagine a foreign diplomat. He's living in another country. He may reside there for many years. He may learn the customs. He may learn the people. And if he's zealous and has a mind to do it, he may even learn the language. But he will work beside the people of this country every day. Yet, he never forgets where his true allegiance lies. Everything he says and does reflects the nation he represents. After all, if you're a believer, you are an ambassador for Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is the picture that Paul gives us in Romans 13. As a citizen of heaven, we are representing our King in a world that desperately needs Him. And here is the problem. They desperately need Him, but the problem is they don't know that they want Him, and they don't want Him. But that doesn't mean we shirk our responsibilities. But we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven by submitting to legitimate authority, by loving our neighbors, and by living in light of Christ's return. Because the fact is, whether through death or through Christ's return, this could be our last day. So I go back to my previous question. If you were going to stand before the Lord today, what are some things you would change before you get there?